So let me just say, we're glad to have you here. It is my prayer that both tonight and tomorrow will be an encouragement and a blessing to you. Outside of Jesus, nothing brings more joy to my life than being married to Charlotte. We will celebrate 31 years on May the 27th. And in the process of all that, God gave us four sons. We now have three daughter-in-laws. We now have three grandchildren. And I can actually tell you, unless something happens unusual, we will add a fourth on Monday because our daughter-in-law, Ashley, will be going in for a cesarean. And so in the last 3 years, 4 years now, well, 3.5 years, we've added three daughter-in-laws and four grandkids. And it is cool as rip. I mean, you guys are young, most of you. But I'm telling you, you understand now why people say you should skip the children and move to the grandchildren, because it really is cool as rip. You're also, when you begin to have, well, you already experienced this, having children. You wonder, why in the world was it when I was growing up, the first word out of mom and dad's mouth was usually no. And now with the grandchildren, the first word is what? Yes. Anything they want, they get, and they get away with things that you got your backside wore out for doing, and it just isn't fair. And you know what? Life isn't fair. And so grandparents don't feel any guilt. They won't apologize for it, and it's just the way that it works. And someday you'll get to do the same kind of thing with your grandkids as well. But anyway, all that to say, I am a huge fan of marriage and family, and I am also greatly grieved that so many people, even those who know the Lord, are not experiencing in marriage and family what God intended. And so my prayer is, over the 2 days together, we'll just learn some very basic biblical truths that will help us have the kind of marriages, the kind of families that God intended. So let's begin with prayer, and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this evening. I thank you for these men and women who have come out tonight because they care about their marriage and family. And Lord, that speaks well of them. And Lord, I will probably say several times during the 2 days that we're together, marriage is wonderful, but it is hard, hard, hard work. And Lord, we all go through different seasons in marriage. We have good days and bad days. We have good weeks and bad weeks. We have times where it is the most glorious, wonderful kind of mountaintop experience. And there are other times where not are we just in the valley, it feels like the desert. And Lord, the issue is, when those times come, what will we do? How will we respond? And Lord, it is my prayer that we will be directed first and foremost to the Lord Jesus, finding there the strength and sufficiency we need to honor our vows to Him and to our mate and to see things through. And also, Lord, to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, where there we find answers to the problems of life that will enable us to stay with it and to not only start well and run the marriage race well, but finish well, all for your glory and for also the good of those that we love, that we call our mate, our children, our grandchildren, our friends and loved ones. So Lord, bless our time together. May we learn, may we laugh and maybe even cry a little bit, but may in all of it we be strengthened in our home and marriage. For we ask and pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bible and join me in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And in the marriage manual that you have, turn with me to page 1. And we're going to, in this first session, do a very quick overview of what does the Bible have to say about the home. And then I'm going to spend some time showing you both, one, God really does know best. And secondly, then, begin to specify some of the particular assignments that we have as husbands and fathers and wives and mothers. Several years ago, now almost 3 years ago, I came across an article in the Raleigh News and Observer, and it had as the headline, it was on the front page, "Looking for Happiness, Get Married, Have Kids." And then the first paragraph said this: "The keys to happiness are simple. Grow up, get married, have children, and go to church. And if you will do those four things," this article says, "you overwhelmingly move in the direction that you're going to have a happy, meaningful, and fulfilled life." So one more time, grow up, not a bad idea. Some of us haven't gotten there yet, so we're working on that. Secondly, get married. Number three, have children. And then fourthly, go to church. Well, you say, I wonder what happens when you do that. Well, let me read one other thing, too, before we jump into the text. This statement was made by a man by the name of Bill Troop. And Bill Troop simply said two things, two sentences. One, you should know you're in love. Two, then you should know the Lord. You should know you're in love. You should know the Lord. You say, well, that's not very profound. Well, Bill Troop was 97 years old when he made that statement. And he made that statement on his 80th wedding anniversary. So I think it's a little bit more profound now simply because of the person who made the statement. So I'll say it one more time. From a man on his 80th wedding anniversary, you should know you're in love. And then you should know the Lord. And he was answering the question, what do you think is the key to your 80 years of happiness together? Well, I do believe he is right. You need to know that you're in love in a biblical kind of a way. And secondly, you need to know the Lord. And so with that as a foundation, look at what the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And you have an outline of this text on page 2 in your notes. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, the context of this passage goes back, I think, to verse 16, where Paul wrote, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And, now here's the key turn, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So whatever you do in word or deed, for example, let's talk about marriage. And so what is it that you do in word or deed that will give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, number one, wives will yield to their husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands because it is fitting in the Lord. I might point out that that word submit is an imperative. That means it's a word of command. And so God does not ask, God does not even suggest, but God commands a wife, you submit to your husband. Now, I know, ladies, that's an unhappy, unpalatable, distasteful concept. Well, I'm going to address it later, but for right now, we'll just take it at face value that the Bible says a wife should yield in her will to the leadership and the direction of her husband. And when she does, it honors the Lord. It is fitting in the Lord. Furthermore, the word submits in the present tense, which means this is to be the pattern or the habit of a wife's life. In other words, it's not that she submits every now and then or once in a while, but no, it's actually the pattern of her life that she is submitting and following the leadership and the direction of her husband. But then secondly, husbands have an assignment. Husbands are to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, something's very interesting. In these four verses that I've just read to you, there are five imperatives. We saw that the wife receives one. And very interestingly, we will see that the children receive one. And we will see that the parents receive one, in particular the fathers. So that means that somebody gets two. And guess who gets the double imperative? The men, the husbands, the dads, the fathers. Actually, put that together, get three. But as the husbands, they receive a double imperative. You say, well, what are the imperatives, Danny? First of all, husbands, love your wives. It's a present imperative, a word of command, continuous action, not that you do it occasionally. It's just the habit and pattern of your life. And then secondly, the Bible says, do not be bitter toward them. In other words, the Bible seems to indicate that men have a natural inclination toward bitterness, more so than a woman. Now, not that a woman cannot become bitter, but evidently men in particular need to be warned to guard against allowing a root of bitterness to well up and take root in them and then basically become a cancer to their soul and color everything that they see in life. I'm 52. I've been married for 31 years almost, in ministry 32 years, and I'll tell you this, if you would ask me this evening, Danny, what one thing more than any other have you seen that causes people to become unhappy, to be unfulfilled, to simply just not do well in life? That would be easy. It's bitterness. It's bitterness. And bitterness is very much like a cancer to your soul. And if you don't deal with it, it will spread throughout your entire life, and it will just color the way you see everything. And so the Bible says to a husband in particular, yes, you love her. And we'll talk about what that love looks like in just a few moments. But also, don't allow bitterness to take over your life. Then thirdly, and though the little ones are not here, if you're a good parent, you're going to instruct your kids concerning what the Bible says. And we'll deal with that in our last session tomorrow. But children, here's the imperative. Obey, present tense. This is to be the pattern of your life. Children, continually obey your parents in all things. Why? Because this is pleasing to the Lord. And then finally, parents will encourage their children, though particularly, I don't think the wives are being left out, but it is a reminder, gentlemen, that we're called to a leadership assignment in the home. We're to set the pattern. We're to set the pace. We're to model for our children what a godly man and a godly home is going to look like. And so picking up, I believe, on the teachings we have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're told that it is the fathers, and I like this, the grandfathers who are responsible to teach their children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. Well, fathers, do not provoke. It's an imperative. There's the fifth one, present tense. So as a habit of life, do not provoke your children. Do not agitate your children. Why? Because if you do, they will become discouraged. Now, here's what's an amazing thing. Over the last 40 or 50 years, we've done more sociological, psychological analysis of marriage and family than in the history of the world. And we've got schools that have departments and even have schools dedicated to the study of marriage and family and so on. And here's what's very interesting. We have discovered through all of our massive research that God knows best. Surprise, surprise, God knows best when it comes to your marriage and to your family. And so if you'll take the notes and turn over to page 3, you will discover on page 3, going all the way through page 7, I have given you a boatload of data that simply demonstrates the truth of the thesis that I just set forward, that it is that God indeed knows best. And in particular, I'm going to hit just 3 areas. I'm going to talk about the area of intimacy, sex. I'm going to talk about the area of marriage itself. And then I'm going to talk about the issue of children and parenting and just show you that through massive amounts of secular sociological research, we have discovered that when you do it God's way, it works better. So look with me there at number 1. In 1993, so that's your most recent statistic, nothing's changed. I saw a survey last year. It's still basically holding the same general line. In 1993, it was reported that 68 million Americans had an STD, a sexually transmitted disease. Approximately 15.3 million contract one annually, and 1 in 4 is a teenager. 1 in 4 is under the age of 20. Now, you say, what's the big deal? Well, if you drop down into number 1, about 4 lines up, you'll see where I say after the footnote number 2, keep this in mind. Many STDs are incurable. Others can render you sterile. And some are potentially fatal. And here is an amazing statement. If we would simply do sex God's way, one man, one woman, within the covenant of marriage for life, every single STD disappears from the planet in one generation. That is irrefutable. You cannot deny that. In other words, here's what I want to say to you. Sex is a good gift from a great God, but it is also a very volatile, very dangerous thing. It's volatile and dangerous both outside of marriage and even inside of marriage. And we'll talk about that some more later. And so when God comes along in His Word and says, number 1, save yourself for marriage. Number 2, be faithful in marriage. God is not trying to rain on our parade. God is not trying to steal our fun. In fact, God is trying to maximize a number of things in our lives. And so if you're a note taker, out beside that first one here, just write down these few words. Number 1, protection. Protection. When God says, save yourself for marriage, be faithful in marriage, God is maximizing your protection. Do you realize that today there are more than 12 million AIDS orphans in sub-Saharan Africa? 12 million. Both their dad and their mom are dead. At the current rate, because we don't get the medicines there that we are have here, and because of their expense, it is estimated that by 2015, there'll be 20 million AIDS orphans in sub-Sahara Africa. All because God's plan has been perverted. God's good gift is not being used as it ought. Fact of the matter is, in our country, in the last few years, gonorrhea and syphilis, chlamydia are starting back up again. They're starting back up again. And the fact of the matter is, God was not trying to rob us of any fun. He was trying to maximize our protection. Secondly, write the word pleasure. Because God was trying to maximize our pleasure. In fact, let me go ahead and read number 2 and number 3, and then I'll come back to my other single words I want you to write down. Number 2, we now know that sex is more satisfying for those who wait until marriage. And number 3, not only is sex better in marriage, it is best if you've had only one sexual partner in a lifetime. We now know that physical and emotional satisfaction start to decline when people have had more than one sexual partner. And so, in other words, we understand, in fact, if you were to come to me or send your kids to me when they get ready to get married, and I will say to them, if I were not even a Christian, if I were not even a believer, if you were to come to me and say, Danny, we want to have the most enjoyable and active intimate life possible, what would be your instruction? That'd be easy. Number 1, stay a virgin until you get married. And then number 2, be faithful in marriage and you'll have more sex and better sex. That is a documented fact. The people who actually report the highest levels of satisfaction in their intimate life are evangelical Christians. Aren't you glad you're an evangelical this evening? But that's what the experts have discovered. And I'm not surprised. Because, again, God knew what He was doing when He laid out His plan for sex. And so it maximizes our protection, it maximizes our pleasure, but also it maximizes our partnership. You see, there's something about the... Let me say it to you this way. Outside of your intimacy with Jesus, nothing in your life will be more intimate and intensely intimate than the intimacy that you enjoy in marriage. But if you have shared yourself somewhere else, you've in essence given part of you away. Now, God is again a great God who can forgive that and heal that. The fact of the matter is, you bring some baggage into your relationship that you would not have if you had saved yourself for marriage and you've been faithful in your marriage. And so God knew that was the maximum way to promote great partnership. And then, of course, finally, it's for the purpose of procreation. And yesterday at the chapel of our seminary, I shared that I fear that too many Christians have been deceived by the secular culture, and they think that children are a burden and not a blessing, and they tend to think that children, the best way to describe having a good family is not more children, but less children. I have a very good friend that's pastoring a church now in Florida. I'll let it remain anonymous. He has 8 children. 8 children. And he says, I am the freak show at my church. He said, Danny, this is a Bible-believing, evangelical, Baptist church, had a series of great, godly, Bible-preaching men. He says, I have yet to meet anybody in my church that has more than 2 children. Everybody has 2, 1, or none. The vast majority of the women work outside the home. And if they have kids, they have punted them off to a daycare so that they're letting somebody else raise their kids. Now, don't misunderstand me this evening. I'm not totally and completely against women working outside the home, but I'm absolutely against anything that robs your children of you at your best. I am absolutely opposed to that. And I'm absolutely going to say to you that I think you make a horrible decision and a terrible trade-off to let somebody else rear and form your children rather than that being you. When we were first married, Charlotte worked full-time, I worked part-time going through school. And when the became evident that she was pregnant, and then with our twins, but even if it had only been one, we'd already determined in advance, once the kids showed up, she would be a stay-at-home mom. And we would just suffer and we would just do without, and we would just do whatever it took for her to be a stay-at-home mom, which meant I did extra jobs and I did other things, and we drove the same car for like 15 years and we didn't eat out a lot, and you know, that's just what we did. That's just what we did. And she poured her life for almost two decades into four boys. You say, well, do you think it was worth it? Well, one is serving the Lord today in Central Asia. One is serving the Lord today in Nairobi, Kenya. One is a pastor and a PhD student in Louisville, Kentucky. And one is a master's level student here. I think we made a good deal. I think we made a good deal. And I will tell you that I am absolutely convinced that our sons turned out the way that they did primarily because of the influence and impact of their mother. I know that I did some good things. I certainly tried my best. But she was there day in and day out, hour after hour, minute after minute, pouring her life into those boys. And as I said to a young lady recently that was struggling with this, I said, my wife is touching the world through her children. She is touching the world through her children. I think we made a good deal. Now, again, there may be seasons, there may be exceptions, but again, if you give your best to something other than your marriage and your kids, I think you're making a horrible, horrible decision, and the trade-off, you're going to look back with great regret. You're going to look back with great regret. I mean, again, brothers and sisters, I can remember it like it was yesterday, the cold January Monday when we brought our three-day-old twins home from Baylor Hospital in Dallas, Texas. Today, they're 28. And I mean, I'm just like, what in the world happened? And so it flies so quickly, you will not, I'll tell you this way, I've never met anybody that said, I stayed home as a mom, reared our children, and boy, I regret it. I'm sure there may be someone somewhere, but I haven't met that person. Most of them would say it was worth the investment. And so we maximize these things when we do it God's way, and in particular in the area of sex. All right, top of page four then, what about marriage itself? Well, let's make some quick observations. Number one, we've discovered that married people have healthier unions than couples who live together. In fact, researchers from Washington State University, that's no citadel of evangelicalism, said, quote, cohabiting couples compared to married couples have less healthy relationships. You say, well, specifically what do they mean? Well, UCLA tells us they're better in all areas. For example, cohabitors experience significantly more difficulty in subsequent marriages with issues like adultery, alcohol, drugs, and independence than couples who had not cohabited. In fact, listen to this, marriages preceded by cohabitation are 50 to 100% more likely to break up than those marriages not preceded by cohabitation. In other words, if someone wants to increase the odds that this person that they think they're in love with will not be the person they finish with, then just go ahead and live together. And you more than double the odds that you will not go the distance. But now look at number three. Wife beating should more properly be called girlfriend beating. According to the Journal of Marriage and the Family, aggression is at least twice as common among cohabitors as it is among married partners. Very interesting, isn't it? Number four, married people enjoy better physical and mental health. Look at the last two lines there. Married people have significantly lower rates of alcoholism, suicide, psychiatric care, and higher rates of self-reported happiness. Number five, those in married relationships experience a lower rate of severe depression than people in any other category. After all, God said it's not good that a man is alone. He will go into depression. In fact, I'll show you in just a moment that the odds of suicide go way up for those single men. And so God knew what he was doing when he said, I'll make him a helper who will perfectly complement him. And then number six, researchers at the University of Massachusetts say married people experience less disease, morbidity, and disability than those who are divorced or separated. In fact, look at the top on page number five. One study concerning men in particular revealed that 9 out of 10 men married at 48 will still be alive at 65, while only 6 out of 10 single men will be alive at 65. The odds are 30% greater that you ain't going to make it to 65. Now you say, why do you think that is the case? Well, I think, just to be gut level honest, I think men are dumb. And I think single men are like really dumb. And so that's what I think is the issue here. And so you see, you have this woman in your life, and she helps you. Now, you feel like it's nagging, but she says, you know, you need to watch what you eat. You need to go to the doctor. They do those things for us. But single guys, unless they're on the prowl, they eat badly. They get no exercise. They're homes. They're creatures that are created in their homes from bacteria and algae and stuff. And, I mean, it's like gross. When our son Nathan, I don't mind picking on him, he's a seminary student here. When he was a basketball player at Murray State, Charlotte and I, one Thanksgiving, went to spend Thanksgiving with them because they were in basketball season, stayed in the home of he and his roommate. When we walked into their bathroom, if I am exaggerating, may God strike me dead, their bathtub was this color. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We got steel wool and scrubbed and scrubbed, and I mean, it took hours to finally find any resemblance of the original tub that was there. Oh, we open the refrigerator, and Charlotte sees a thing. She says, I left that here 2 years ago. She recognized the container. And so you said, well, no, we didn't open it. That had been an explosion, so we threw it away. Now, this is just the way the male species is. And so we don't do well by ourselves. In fact, there's no doubt in my mind, single women are far more adept at survival than single men. They just are. And so we need to be married or we're going to die sooner. So guys, get married, stay married, all right? It's going to keep you around longer, all right? But then look at number 7. This one I find fascinating. Men and women are at much greater risk of being assaulted if they're not married, says the U.S. Department of Justice in 1994. And again, I saw a recent statistic. Nothing's changed. Now you say, why is that? I mean, is it like robbers and people that beat you up can, with X-ray vision, tell that you're single when you go out? No, it's not that at all. See, when I got married, I suddenly had two options. Option number one was go out and play around with the guys, which is what single guys do. Or now that I'm married, I could go home and play with the girl. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a really easy call. It's a lot more fun to play with the girl than it is to go out and hang with the guys. Furthermore, when you're single and, you know, you go to places you ought not to go, you're more risky, you'll do things you ought not to do. But see, when we got married, I discovered that if I am at home on Friday night watching a DVD, eating popcorn and drinking a Diet Coke sitting next to Charlotte, the odds that I get mugged go way down. It's just go way down. And if I do get mugged, I like it. It's a good mugging. And so, you know, it's a win-win scenario. And so there's just a wiser lifestyle that suddenly takes place, all right? But now let's talk for a moment about children. I'm curious, how many of you in here are parents? Let me see your hands. So, well, more than half. And the odds are the rest of you will be. And so let's just ask the question again. Did God know what he was doing when he said it's best for a child to be raised in a home with a mom and a dad? Well, here we go. The best environment to raise children is in a home with a daddy and a mother who are married to each other. On average, children do better in all areas when raised by two married parents who live together. And this is still the seminal work on this issue. Sarah McClanahan of Princeton wrote the book Growing Up with a Single Parent, quote, "Children who grow up in a household with only one biological parent are worse off on average than children who grow up with both of their biological parents, regardless of the parent's race or educational background." Doesn't matter how much education they have, doesn't matter their race. They've got both a mom and a dad in the house with them that is their biological mom and dad. They do better. In fact, adolescents who have lived apart from one of their parents during some period of childhood are A, twice as likely to drop out of high school, B, twice as likely to have a child before the age of 20, C, 1.5 times as likely to be idle in their late 20s. By that, we mean out of school and out of work. But it gets worse. Number 3, children without fathers more often have lowered academic performance, more cognitive and intellectual deficits, increased adjustment problems, higher risk for psychosexual development problems. In fact, violent children are 11 times more likely not to live with their fathers and 6 times more likely to have parents who are not married. You don't have this in your notes, but just listen. Insight Magazine, August the 19th, 2002, I quote, "The presence or absence of a father in a child's life is the largest factor in predicting whether a child will graduate from high school, attend college, become involved in crime or drugs, or get pregnant before the age of 18. God knew what he was doing when he said little boys and little girls need a daddy. In fact, children not living with both biological parents are 4 times as likely to be suspended or expelled from school. I'll just go a few more lines and then we'll stop because it's just too bad. The Heritage Foundation noted in June of 2000, quote, "A million children a year see their parents divorce. Only 42% of teens aged 14 to 18 live in a first family. That is an intact 2-parent married family. Indeed, children of divorce experience anger, fear, sadness, worry, rejection, conflicting loyalties, lowered self-confidence, heightened anxiety, loneliness, more depressed moods, and more suicidal thoughts." Now, before I go on, you could almost say, well, then you're just saying that if someone has grown up in a home like that, there's no hope. No, I'm not saying that at all. Because you're leaving out the God factor. You see, you'll meet Charlotte in a few minutes, and Charlotte grew up in a home with alcoholic parents. And when Charlotte was 7 years old, her parents divorced. And when she was 9, she was placed in a children's home. She never saw her mom and dad during her teenage years. But she has been a great wife, a wonderful mother. She's not in therapy. She's not on drugs. You say, what happened? She got saved. She got saved. And God brought a godly woman in her life by the name of Mrs. Harper, who just loved on her during those teenage years and kept her grounded and focused in the right direction. And so God can overcome that. But he does have to overcome quite a lot when a child has gone through these kind of experiences. In fact, drop down to number 3. Even the death of a parent is not as devastating to a child as losing one by divorce or desertion. Why? Single-parent families created by the death of a spouse have a natural protective mechanism distinguishing them from other single-parent families. Indeed, James Egan, of a child psychiatrist at Children's Hospital in Washington, has made a very provocative statement, quote, "A dead father is a more effective father than a missing father." Now, that's just fascinating to me to think about that. A dead daddy is a more effective daddy than a missing daddy. Now, you say, why? Well, he explains. When a father or mother dies, they still maintain a place of authority, influence, and moral leadership in the home. Parents who have departed due to death usually leave positive reputations. Their pictures remain on the wall. They're talked about positively. And negative behavior on the part of a child can be corrected with a simple reminder. Would your dad, would your mom approve of that kind of behavior? However, if the father abandoned the child or was never identified, the answer to that question is either who cares, or even worse, who are you talking about? In an article entitled "How Kids Mourn," Newsweek reported, and let me give you the background. Newsweek, as did most of the media, kind of went into overdrive when Princess Diana was killed. If you remember, in fact, it's one of those kind of events. I still remember where I was in Tampa, Florida, on Saturday night, having preached a revival service. I was coming back to my hotel, got in there, turned on headline news, CNN, like I always do, and there the story was. All right. So Newsweek decided, as did some others, but Newsweek decided to ask the question, well, what happens when a child loses a parent? How do they respond? How do they react? And they did this study, or at least they reported on a study, about how kids mourn. Well, here's what they discovered. Quote, top of page 7, third line. The death of a parent can have devastating psychological consequences, including anxiety, depression, sleep disturbances, underachievement, and aggression, but so can a lot of other things, and losing a parent by death is actually less devastating than divorce. Quote, we know that children tend to do better after a parental death than a divorce. says sociologist Andrew Cherlin of Johns Hopkins. And that is a stunning statistic, because you would think death would be harder. But now here's Danny Aiken's commentary. Actually, there's nothing stunning about this at all. When a child, big or small, loses a parent by death, their mind reasons something like this. If my daddy could be here, he would be here. But he's dead, and so he can't. But if he could, he would. On the other hand, if a child loses a parent by desertion or divorce, their mind reasons differently, saying, if my daddy wanted to be here, he would be here. And then they always reason in this way, I guess he doesn't want to be here, and it must be my fault. Now, I'll tell you, I've been doing this for a long time, 32 years. And I've watched children where you have them with mom and dad, and you say to them, look, mama loves you, daddy loves you, but we just can't get along anymore, but it's going to be okay, and it's not your fault. And they can't believe it. I don't care how many times you tell them, they can't process it. In their minds, if I had done something different, if I hadn't done that, daddy and mama would still be here for me. And we now know, brothers and sisters, that the fallout for divorce on children is very long term. Very long term. I am not an Oprah Winfrey fan. I never watch it. It drives me to just nearly into histrionics when I watch 5 minutes of it, so I never watch it. But one time I am trapped in a hotel where I'm preaching somewhere and it's raining, and so I'm channel surfing, and they were doing a thing on the effects of divorce, and so that caught my eye. And what they were doing was they were interviewing people who were in their 40s and 50s whose parents had divorced. And they were simply pointing out what we learned. In fact, I think I noted it for you at the bottom of the page. There it is at footnote 25, Judith Walderstein's book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. And you can tell by her name, she's Jewish. She's not a Christian. But what she discovered is the effects of divorce are long term. The wounds may heal, but the scars many times remain. And for example, one of the ladies that was interviewed on that show with tears said, you know, I have been married for 30 years. I am married to a wonderful, wonderful man. But every morning when he walks out the door to go to work, I break into a cold sweat, and I nearly experience an anxiety attack because one day my daddy walked out the door to go to work, and he never came back home. And I really have no reason to question that my husband will not return to me, but that's just there. And so Judith Walderstein, in her groundbreaking work, simply points out that the effects of this can really be long-term, especially if God is not allowed to enter into the equation. And so I'm saying all that to say this. It is a tragedy that the church today divorces at such a high rate. It's not actually correct to say that Bible-believing evangelicals divorce at the same rate as the secular culture. That is actually a false statistical statement. That is not true. However, it is true that we divorce at a much higher rate than should be the case. And see, here's what's problematic about that. It hurts the gospel. It hurts the gospel. Because what you say is, or what we say is, look, why don't you come and give your life to my Jesus? He will forgive you of your sins, and He will take you to heaven when you die. But He won't make any difference in your marriage or family. And that's what we actually communicate to the world. There's no doubt in my mind that we're now having the debate about gay marriage, which we will lose. It will happen within the next few years nationwide. Just go ahead and prepare for it. It will become the law of the land. We cannot put that genie back in that bottle. It's going to happen. And then I don't know what will happen after that, because bottom line, once that is allowed, you really have no criteria for rejecting polygamy. You don't. It's just arbitrary, but that's not a reason. You'll have a hard time legislating against incest. Why? If you've got consenting adults. Well, in fact, why do we even have to have consenting adults? Why can't a child consent? they're not old enough. Well, that's just ageism. That's another form of prejudice and another form of discrimination. Just because they're not old enough? Who are you to say they're not old enough? You say you won't go there. You'll remember this night. You'll remember this night. And so my point being, we wouldn't be having, in my judgment, this debate if it had not been the case that divorce has become the law of the land. We have so cheapened and devalued marriage that now we're just going to open it up to the world, and Pandora's box is now open, and there'll be no limitations put upon what kind of arrangements will take place. We'll start off first with gay marriage, and then it'll go from there. And you mark my word, there's no reason for it not to go all over the place. There's just no reason. And so the church needs to be different, and the church ought to be different, and divorce is a blight to the gospel. Now, very quickly, before we take our break, look at page 8 and page 9. Just summarized, coming back now biblically, what is it that God's looking for when He puts together a Christian family? Well, I'm going to highlight the responsibilities of husbands and fathers and wives and mothers, since kids are, for the most part, not here in terms of little ones. Guys, basically, we have a fourfold job description. I'll boil it down to two primary ones in our next session. Four things God calls us to do. God calls us to love our wives and our children in an agape kind of a way, and I'll talk about that. It's basically a sacrificial, volitional kind of love, not an emotional thing, though I'm not against that. Secondly, you're to be the leader. And in my notes, I've written two words by the word lead. I'd encourage you to write them as well. Write the word servant and the word shepherd. The word servant and the word shepherd. Do I believe the Bible is crystal clear in that men are called to a leadership assignment in the home? Absolutely. But then there's another question that has to be asked. What is the model of leadership that we are to exercise? Are we to be drill sergeants? Are we to be CEOs? Are we to be, you know, what? Coaches, managers? What's the model that you find in the Bible? Well, the models you find in the Bible are those of a shepherd and those of a servant. And, of course, the Bible says of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, that He would lay down His life for His sheep. So the question is, do you love your wife and your kids to the extent that you would lay your life down, which, by the way, might just mean that you take out the trash and you help make the bed and you pick up your clothes and you change a dirty diaper and you wash some dishes, and you say, well, that's not laying down my life. Well, it sure feels like I'm laying down my life when I do those kind of things. You know, I'd actually rather fight a bear, you know, with a knife than to do some of that. But you know what? I'm not probably going to be called to kill a bear to defend my family. It's just probably not going to happen. So I have to be that servant leader, that shepherd leader in those little things, which I suspect if I'll do it in the little things, if called upon, I'll be more likely to do it in the big thing too. We're to labor. That is two words here too, guys. Provide and protect. Provide and protect. So an article just a couple of years ago in the Weekly Standard. It was entitled Being a Man. And it was a book review on a book by Harvey Mansfield entitled Manliness. And I want you to listen just to a short snippet of this book review. It will make a very powerful point. Quote, one of the least visited memorials in Washington is a waterfront statue commemorating the men who died on the Titanic. 74% of all the women passengers survived the April 15th, 1912 calamity. I never knew that. 74% of all the women lived. 80% of the men died. Why? Because the men followed a very simple principle, and we all know it. Women and first. That's right. The monument is an 18-foot granite male figure with arms outstretched to the side, and it was erected by the Women of America in 1931 to show their gratitude. The inscription reads, quote, to the brave men who perished in the wreck of the Titanic, they gave their lives that women and children might be saved. Today, almost no one remembers those men. You didn't know, did you? Women no longer bring flowers to the statue on April 15th to honor their chivalry. In fact, the idea of male gallantry makes many women nervous, suggesting as it does that women require special protection. It implies that the sexes actually are objectively different. It tells us that Some things are best left to men. But gallantry is a virtue that dare not speak its name in our day. Well, that impresses me. And though these were just regular, normal men, they acted as godly men ought to act, putting their women and their children first as the providers and the protectors. So we love, we lead, we labor, and we learn. Now again, I'd ask you to add two words beside the word learn, active and passive. Active and passive. Actively, you're to take the lead in teaching your family the things of God. Guys, we are called to be spiritual leaders in our homes. Now, some of you may be here tonight, and you say, no, I've given that job to my wife. Well, I've got news for you. God does not give you that option. He does not say, oh, you can pass it off. No, God says it's yours. It's yours. And you'll have people that you'll minister to. And you'll have men that you'll minister to, and they'll say, but wait, time out, look. I'm not the educated type. I'm not the intellectual type. I didn't even go to college. And so I'm just not really equipped to be a spiritual leader. So I love to tell people when I raise that issue that probably the godliest man I've ever known and the man that at this point in time in my life impacted me more than any other man was a man who had a fifth grade education, and he was a Douglasville, Georgia dirt farmer. And that man was my granddaddy. My granddaddy. Fifth grade educated, a dirt farmer. In fact, he was also, just to put it in perspective, the church janitor. That was my granddaddy Galloway. But my granddaddy was such a godly man. He died when I was 14. I went back and preached at his church when I was about 25. So he'd been dead for more than a decade. And when they got up to introduce me, they said, well, we are very honored this morning to have Mr. Galloway's grandson to preach for us. He'd been dead for a decade. What are people going to say about you and me when we've been dead for a decade? Well, they even remember who you were. Well, they remembered my granddaddy. Why? Because when you were in trouble, you called for Charlie Galloway. If you were hurting, you called for Charlie Galloway. If you had a need, you knew you could call him. And by the way, he suffered terribly from rheumatoid arthritis. And yet he was a servant. He was a very simple man, but he was a godly man. And see, here's what I want to say to you. It doesn't take a great intellect. In fact, some of the most intellectual people I know are horrible husbands and fathers. It doesn't take a great mind. Now, it's not bad to have a great mind, but it doesn't take a great mind. It requires simply a great heart. Just a great heart that loves the Lord Jesus and is passionate about Him. And so you're to be the one who takes the lead, the active one, in helping them learn the things of the Lord. But also, there's a passive sense. You say, what do you mean by that? And I'll talk about it a lot in the next session, so I'll move it to the second category. You're to be a student of your mate. You're to study your wife. You're to watch her and to learn why she thinks the way she thinks and behaves the way she behaves and does the things that she does. Now, guys, just let me go ahead and tell you, that is a lifelong assignment. Yes, sir. I mean, you'll be doing it till the day you die. In fact, you may be like I'm planning. When it comes time for me to die, I'm going to say to the Lord, wait a minute, you can't take me yet. Because you told me that I had to grow to understand my wife. And I still don't understand her. And God will look down from heaven and He will say, that's okay, I don't understand her either. No, He won't. I do think that God is the one who does understand why women are the way that they are. But the fact of the matter is, we'll see in Ephesians 5, God calls you to be sensitive to her. 1 Peter 3 says you're to know her, so you need to be a student of your wife. But also, you need to be a student of your children. Now, I've had people many times ask me, well, can you help me with my girls? No, I cannot help you with your girls. I have no knowledge of girls. We raised four sons, and so I don't know anything about little girls. I'm watching a granddaughter now, and I'm totally mystified at why she acts and does, and I don't get it. Little boys, I mean, they're really, in fact, I'm just going ahead and put the cards on the table. They're a lot easier than girls. Anyone that denies that just hasn't had girls, okay? I've watched them from a distance, and it's just a lot easier. I mean, this is just a lot easier. They're just more simple, and they're less complex, and their moods, you know, boys have mood swings. Most boys look kind of like this. But girls, I mean, they are just all over the map. And so what you'll also understand is this. Even if you all have, if they're all of the same gender, they're different. They're different. And what works with one will not make a dent on the other. I mean, we had twins, identical twins. They're not alike. No. One is Jacob, and one was Esau. Nathan, the one that's here at Southeastern, he's Esau. If you just feed the boy, he's happy. That's all you got to do. Feed him, and he's like a big old bear. He just lays back, and he's not going to bother anybody. He's not going to go anywhere. He's just happy. Jonathan, more reflective, more sneaky, the kind of one that if you do something, he'll get you back and feel no remorse about it. I mean, that's just kind of the way that he's wired. Paul, our middle son, I think fits the middle son syndrome or the middle child syndrome. He would never tell you anything more than you asked him. And even then, when you asked him, he would always give the minimal answer to everything. And his favorite phrase in all the world was, "I don't know. I don't know. Paul, do you think that's a pretty girl? I don't know. You think you'd like to? I don't know." And everything was, "I don't know." But then comes Timothy. And Timothy, our youngest, was what you see is what you get, whether you want it or not. And so we never were in doubt about what he thought. We were never in doubt about what he was feeling. He was the one that you said, "Son, I'm telling you, if you say another word, I'm going to bust your butt in Jesus' name and send you to your bedroom." But Dad, and I mean, so you're popping him and sending him in all, and he's talking the whole way to the bedroom. I mean, you know, and so what, my twins, they were kind of the natural firstborn pleasers, and so I never had to raise my voice. I never had to say anything to them more than once. Timothy shows up, and I mean, it's a struggle. It was good. In fact, let me just segue for a moment. This is for free. This is not in my notes, but this is for free. And it'll help you. It'll at least give you some comfort. I've discovered in looking at my own children as well as lots of children, kids fall in one of three categories. In fact, so does your mate, but we'll just stay with kids for right now. They fall in one of three categories. They're either low maintenance, medium maintenance, or high maintenance. Okay? I think we could all agree to that. And you get what a sovereign God gives you. You don't get the boat. You don't get the pick. You get what God gives you. And then you start dealing with it from there. Now, it may be a commentary on my ability to handle things, but God, by His grace, for the most part, gave us four low-maintenance kids. They really were. Now, they had issues. You know, the twins coming into this world, they wouldn't sleep. I mean, they were waking up in alternating hours, 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 7 o'clock. I mean, I quickly understood why some animals eat their young. I understand. I understand. Sleep deprivation will make you think things that you'll never think. I've been there. Oh, yeah. I mean, it's brutal. It's just brutal. And so, but for the most part, The adolescent years were cool. The teenagers were wonderful. They were all athletes, and so we went to all these ball games, and they never looked at me and said, "I hate you. I can't wait till I leave the house." None of that. None of that. Okay, so we were just enormously blessed. Some of you haven't been blessed like that, and you've got a medium-maintenance child, and it may be you have a child that came out of your womb with their fist up. And I don't care which gender it is. It can be female or male. And I mean, they are just resistant. They are strong-willed. They are hard-nosed. Now, here's my counsel, and I will move on. Good parents do whatever they have to rightly, to the best of their ability, raise their kids. You do whatever you have to. In other words, let me make it specific. You will make, if you are a good parent, whatever time investment necessary to take your child and to the best of your ability, mold them and shape them to hopefully grow up to honor Jesus and love the Lord. Now, that may mean then that you have to put, for us, that meant really not a lot of time. But if you've got a high maintenance kid, that means you've got to be up close and personal a lot. Now, some of you in here may be in ministry. In fact, I'm sure some of you are. And you may say, well, that will limit what I can do in ministry. That's right. That's right. It will limit what you can do. And I'm telling you something. God will not honor you if you sacrifice one of your children on the altar of what is not His ministry but your ministry. You first and foremost, outside of Jesus, need to pour your life into those kids. And if you have a child that requires more time, more energy, more attention, then you do it. You do it. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. And if God gives you those low-maintenance kids, then just put your face on the carpet and thank Him that in His kindness, He did that. By the way, when it comes to a mate, you know, you may start in one category and end up in another. You may start in one category and end up in another. That may be just because some things happened in their experiences and personalities. But you know what? It may be like in my mom and dad's life when my mother, who was the quintessential, efficient lady about everything, develops Alzheimer's. And this lady who could do anything and everything with excellence, by the end of her life, is in a diaper. Can't even change or bathe herself. Can't even feed herself. Can't even talk any longer. And she went from being, I mean, on the bottom rung of low maintenance to high maintenance. And what are you going to do? Are you going to give up on them, walk away from them? You know, some people actually do. Or are you going to keep your vow in sickness and in health till death do we part? And again, that's simply what God may bring into your life as a married couple and as a family. Very quickly, take our break. Christian wife, mother, you need to submit. It's more of an attitude than an action. We'll talk about that in the morning. You need to support. After all, it's not good that a man is alone. I'll make him a helper that will perfectly complement him. And then you stabilize and socialize the home. When I put those together, because I can say it this way by analogy, ladies, you're the thermostat of the house. You are the thermostat. You say, no, I would like to control the thermostat. No, you are the thermostat. And here's the deal. If your personal individual thermostat goes up to 80, 85, 90, or God forbid, 95 or 100, it's not just hot for you. No, it is hot for everybody. Get that puppy, though, back over to 75 or 70 or, praise Jesus, 65. And it's cool for everybody because you are the socializing, stabilizing component of the home. You're the hub. It revolves around you. And so if you stabilize and socialize in a healthy way, your house will, for the most part, be a happy place to be. But if you don't, then it's going to be a different kind of house, and there'll be different kind of fallout as a result. All right. It is about 3 minutes to 8. We're going to take about a 18-minute break until a quarter after.